Good afternoon, everyone. Good to be here in one piece. And thanks to those that have helped with the move with the heavy stuff. We couldn't get everybody over there, but we needed some help with the heavy stuff. So we're still boxed in. So it's kind of like a disaster right now, but we're making through it. So thanks again so much for the help. Monday, I was 5:30 in the morning backing out of our apartment. So I'm not used to pulling all-nighters like that, but we needed to be out. So I got home, and my wife had left for work before I even got home. So that's how late that night went. So hopefully we won't have to do that much anymore. It just made me take a look at my move and say, please let me stay for a while. So thanks again for that. I did notice a few things. I noticed that Rachel had really matured and aged a little bit and got her hair done differently. And so anyway, it's good to see Mr. Forehand back at it again. I really appreciate that very much, and I'll count that as a miracle and a true blessing that you can be back to playing again. So we have a lot to be grateful for. And thanks to Susan for putting out the monthly bulletin that we've got out here. This gives a lot of detail of what's going on for this month. I can't believe it's only 3 weeks away to the feast. That's really quick, so we're all looking forward to that as well. So I want to welcome our guests that we have here today. There's probably another Texan in the crowd here, isn't there? So I figured that. And we have Miss Esther Johnson from, is it New Hampshire? Am I right with that? So we've got them from both sides of the country here. So welcome to our visitors, and nice to see everyone here today. And not much in light of that, because you can look and see what our timing is for Feast of Trumpets, which is just really from what we're looking at here, only a week away. So everything is just happening so fast here. So it's something to take a look at when we look at some of the anniversaries going on here and some of the other dates and timing for services. You know, let me know if you've got any other questions about the timing of anything else and any needs too. I know there are some feast requests that have been asked. So if any of you need that, please let me know. I'll get those out to you too. One thing to take a look at here, I was thinking, in fact, of the song or what Mr. Buchanan had mentioned. As far as consider yourself, esteem the other higher than himself. I thought of one of our presidential candidates, and as far as could we think about this man that's kind of the top of the list right now. Does he esteem others better than himself? You know, if he got to be president, he'd probably name the White House after himself. So that's what I'm thinking, at least with that. So That is quite a jump to see what people are going to have to gravitate to when Christ returns. This is a big mindset change. Just wanted to bring something up, a little article here, because across the world in some of these areas where ISIS is coming through, they're pretty much destroying everything in their path. Even the Germans, when they exploited all the nations that they were attacking, pretty much would take all the archaeological finds and museums, take them back to Germany or store them, whatever. They, for the most part, would not destroy them. ISIS is pretty much destroying everything in their path. Our article here from the AP, it says, an ancient temple near Nineveh. Austin Henry Laird was a 28-year-old British adventurer, a lawyer by trade, who in the 1840s traveled across Mesopotamia in search of biblical cities. In 1849, Laird came upon the ruins of Nineveh, near Mosul in modern-day Iraq, one of the late capitals of the Assyrian Empire. He began digging. Laird and his associates worked hard, but the work paid off. One morning they discovered a sculpture of a giant bull with a man's head, and they were overcome with excitement. The sculpture was designed to serve as a type of sentry placed at the doorway to the throne room of what modern-day archaeologists would come to recognize as the Southwest Palace. Laird could hardly contain his joy when he identified a lengthy and intricate text on the side of the sculpture recounting the story of the Sennacherib siege of Jerusalem and the details of the ransom money eventually paid by Hezekiah, the king of Judah, to the Sennacherib army, 30 gold bullions. These were independent archaeological findings, the first of their kind, which testified to the events mentioned in the Bible. Today, as the fog hangs over what is happening in Nineveh, Nimrod, and other ancient sites in Syria and Iraq, and as conflicting reports trickle to the West about the scope of the destruction inflicted by the Islamic State groups at these sites, archaeologist Dr. Donald Sanders, the president of the Institute for the Visualization of History, is visiting Jerusalem. He is one of the world's highly regarded experts in his field. So what they're doing is they're bringing it to the attention that this is what ISIS is doing, and they're asking for more help in being able to preserve sites such as the one in Yunz. It's the site which was blown up by the Islamic State in Mosul and is recognized as the burial place of Jonah the prophet. So if you didn't think he's dead, he's definitely dead now. So they're just going through and blowing up everything. So not that that matters in one sense, but it's interesting that for years they have found these archaeological finds that have documented exactly what the Bible says. Now, thankfully, you won't be able to blow up enough Bibles. That's our documentation, and that's our proof, which pretty much when they've gone through and found these things, it's just they're excited about it because they look, oh, well, look, this is found in the Bible. We kind of look the other way. Well, we already know it's in the Bible. Look, they found this. So we do something exactly the opposite. It just brings up a little bit here on some of the finds and what Sennacherib would document on some of the things of what his conquests were. For instance, here it says, the Assyrian march of conquest is in many ways a part of the historical history of the people of Israel. Now, this is not written by One Accord magazine. This is written by the AP. So it's interesting in light of what we understand and what they're writing. The objective of Sennacherib's third march westward was to punish the coalition of kingdoms that rebelled against him, among them Judea. Sennacherib's armies embarked on their path in 701 BC. The kingdom of Israel, the capital of which had been located in Samaria, had already ceased to exist, which we already know. They were taken into captivity. There's so much more to the story that we understand than some basic historical elements. He continues here, Hezekiah was still ruling over Judea and Jerusalem. This bloody Assyrian campaign is mentioned in multiple ancient scriptures. From a Jewish perspective, the main interest lies in a war in Judea and Hezekiah's attempt to withstand Sennacherib's onslaught. After successfully subduing most of the rebellion, Sennacherib turned to deal with the Judean kingdom. He first closed in on Azekah, the border city between Judea and Assyria. He toppled its walls with battering rams and set the city ablaze. In reference to Azekiah found in Nineveh, Sennacherib himself describes the siege. Quote, with the help of battering rams and an infantry attack, they, the Jews, saw my horsemen draw near, and they heard the mighty roar of the Assyrian god, and their hearts were filled with fear. The city of Azekah I besieged, I captured, I carry off its spoil, I destroyed, I devastated, I. And as you can see, once again, you've gotten a picture of what happened with many powerful leaders that just became nothing, from Nebuchadnezzar to so many others that were powerful individuals, but were pretty much taken out with a nostril blow from God Almighty himself, as we know the story of what happened to Sennacherib. One thing that was taking place, though, is in the Sennacherib's annals, when he describes this on a number of artifacts, one which you can find over in the British Museum in London. This is a relief stone which talks about this, what happened at the town of Lachish, which was just before Jerusalem was besieged itself, and God obviously intervened. Lachish was destroyed. It was burned, and the people were carried off on stakes, impaled. Their throats were slit. It was pretty awful stuff. And yet, when you think about it, as I've taken a look in history and you've seen also, no matter what kings have been in place, there also have been kings under, if you want to call it, scattered Israel rule when it came to the British monarchy, when it came to kings that were pretty bloody themselves. When you look at the heads that were hung in the Tower of London, bodies that were slit open and the entrails pulled out. You know, so no one can claim that they've had any nice dealings with people over someone else. Mankind has just been awful and mean when the spirit of Satan gets in there, especially. This took place and what happened in Lachish, as you could see from Jerusalem, if you ever were able to go over there and heard the story, you would know that they saw the fires burning in Lachish, and Hezekiah knew that Jerusalem was next. So he had known by the signal fires that Lachish was under siege, and of course it was taken. And again, the bodies were paraded before Jerusalem so that the Jews could give up there. It says, when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that he intended to wage war against Jerusalem, he consulted with his officials and military staff about blocking off the water from the springs outside the city, and they helped him. They gathered a large group of people who blocked all the springs on the stream that flowed through the land. And then you can see more than that, actually what was done. Something that if you go over there, there's no question about this. You can see questions about where Christ was crucified, where he was buried. That's all up in the air. Nobody really truly knows that. They can't prove it. There are ideas about that. The Mount of Olives in there probably doesn't look anything like it did in Christ's time. But yet there's something that's definitely there. And if you walk through what's known today from the Gihon Spring and walk through what's called Hezekiah's Tunnel, that we're talking is almost 2,000 years old. And you can't deny that. It's there. And you can see more that took place when it says they helped him. They did not have the feet of the engineering machines and materials like we have today. They pretty much had pickaxes so they could go through the rocks, and they had their ears. So they started from two sides. And you can see the diagramming of the tunnel where they had to make adjustments along the way as they're listening in the rock. Maybe it was at certain time intervals that they would say, let's stop picking and let's one side and listen to where the other is. They would make those adjustments, and I wish I would have brought the picture in, but I've got a picture as I walk through Hezekiah's tunnel. The water is probably just under your knees and still flows through that, but you could see where I'm pointing to with a candle that you hold as you go through there, where those pickaxes eventually came together. So very interesting when you look at history, the things that absolutely did happen. We know it, taking it in faith anyway. We understand that the worlds were framed. We understand all of that and believe that. But there's certain elements, sometimes they get excited and we go, well, that's really neat when you can see that. It verifies really what the Bible already says. But this again talks about what is happening over there today going through Syria and seeing what ISIS continues to do and just destroying everything in their path. So I thought that was very interesting to bring to light as far as what we understand and know concerning Scripture. What I also brought with me today is some extra books. These are books that came with my wife's vehicle. Warranty booklet, warranties, consumer information book, owner's guide. Maybe it's like, you know, how to start it really quick or something like that. So something, very quick access to information there. Advanced technology guide, maintenance journal, navigation manual for navigation, owner's manual. So you've got all these books to figure out how to drive this car and how to use this car. Now, as I put this together, I thought it was interesting what mankind does. It's about the same thickness. And you know, it's interesting when mankind does this, and it's some of those things are pretty easy when you see the cold and the warm that you know which way to push the button. I think we can take that. That's what we would call milk. So, but there's other things that are a little bit more meaty when it comes to this. One of those I'll just explain is in this car you cannot use 87 octane. It would damage the engine. That would be a little bit more, if you want to call it on the meaty side. Now, I was thinking in light of what mankind normally would do, if you're going to do the same thing that mankind has done to this, because when you look at how much reading is done to this, people are going, wow, that's just, I don't know if I could read all that. Well, what about this? This is maybe in your Bible, I'm not sure, it's right around 1,500 pages. So a lot more than that. Mankind doesn't give a whole lot of credence to reading this. Neither do they do many manuals. I was thinking sometimes people could go, well, if I really thought about it, maybe I could read what it says about this. But in my mind, I'm going, you know, I think I'm going to try kerosene because it smells a little bit better and I know it still burns. You know, try it for a while, right? You know, but you know what happens? The same thing happens here. People go, I'm not going to listen to that. Try it for a while and see how it works. It's not worked well, has it? You know, that's a basic understanding that we have. And so I'd like to gravitate from the sermonette right into something that I hope I can give maybe for the Texas people, maybe a good porterhouse today. So it won't be filet opinion. It'll be something stronger when it comes to meaty. Why, it's not always easy to talk about God's way, the narrow path as we call it. We truly understand that loving and obeying God is much more important or much more important to God than a compliance to a set of laws. This is where we grow in this basic understanding of knowing what we know. Most of us have come into the truth or maybe been born into the church with an understanding that your parents would teach you a certain set of God's laws, like I had when I was coming to a church, but a different one. We did have Ten Commandments, but it was always just Ten Commandments. There was never really a focus or an in-depth explanation in many cases. I can't ever remember a sermon, which was really a sermonette when you went to the church that I went to. It was a 15-minute sermonette. So how could you even get any kind of meat within that virtually anyway? There was maybe a story, maybe something that was in there, but never an in-depth explanation of, say, the Sabbath day, which you couldn't explain it from that aspect anyway because we were keeping Sunday. So I never heard a sermon that I can remember from my pastor at that time explaining why we kept Sunday instead of Saturday. That just never happened. You were expected to believe what the church taught at that time, as opposed to something different when most of us came into it. Remember, you heard the words, "Don't believe it because I said it." And I'll always remember that. That's why sometimes people would question why we put emphasis sometimes on the founder of the corporate church back in the, frankly, almost back in the 30s. There were certain things that were mentioned there that are taken heart to, which are still applicable today. I will tell people, don't believe it because I said it. We put the onus on people looking into their Bibles and being led by the Spirit of God. There's an element there of understanding that transcends just some compliance to Ten Commandments or other sets of rules. Throughout the Scripture, we find admonition to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might. Once again, there's a statement that's made there that unless we go into an in-depth explanation, it can be like a man telling his wife, "I love you." What in the world do you mean by that? Or a woman saying, "Well, you don't tell me that you love me. You don't say that you love me." Maybe that's happened to you. Probably has, because men tend to boom, boom. We go forward and we figure, "I love him. What more do you need to know? You know, I mean, I told you that before we were married." Do women need to know? Do they need to hear that from a man? It'd be an interesting question to pose out to the men. Do the men, do you think that your wives need to hear, "I love you" from time to time? I think everyone would say yes. They need to be reassured to know that we're thinking about them and love them. Otherwise, it comes to the point, "Well, I provide a paycheck. I do this. I bring flowers once in a while." That has no meaning. If we don't understand the depth of what that love truly is, the Bible is filled with the depth of that many people don't understand today. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4. We'll look at a couple concepts here. And throughout Deuteronomy, what we find interesting is when you see statements that are made like this, and that God knew that they wouldn't get it, we might ask ourselves, then why did he say it so many times? Did he think that if he kept saying it, that they might get it? I don't think so. But there was still a purpose for this, because he did lay this out more than just commandments and statutes, which were still there, but the important parts he laid out in statements like this. Deuteronomy 4, verse 29, he would say, "But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you seek him with all of your heart and with all of your soul." And constantly you would find statements like this. Let's go forward to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Here it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. These words which I command you shall be in your heart." Now, we've done something in the past years that I found was very interesting and very nice in a sense, because some of you may have some of those Ten Commandments plaques that were made years ago by a member in the church. And so the offer went around, and if you wanted one of these really nice plaques, we still have ours, and we'll probably put it up in a nice place there. Nice to see the Ten Commandments. But if that's all it was, and that's all it is with some people, it's so interesting that you would say, "Well, it's interesting that you have these, but you don't do them. They're like a nice set of rules, But it's not even there. And the same problem exists today. So it's important that we take a look at this to examine ourselves as we approach this fall holy day season, where we stand with this as well. It says here, all these words which I command you shall be in your heart, and yet they weren't in their heart, and he knew that they wouldn't be in their heart. So what's the purpose then? What was the point? Did God waste words? See, all the way back, when we go back to the very beginning, as we did a study of the law, we understood that there's much more to God's word than just Ten Commandments, that he had his statutes, that he had his testimonies, that he had all these principles in there that was much, much more than a codified set of Ten Commandments. Those were testimonies. Those testimonies are there for us today. Where do we stand? Are they still in our hearts? Are they written in our hearts? Is that what we breathe and live on a daily basis? When it talks about this, you shall teach them in verse 7 diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Some may say, I don't have enough time for that. I'm too busy with answering my Facebook and my emails. How could I do that? It's really a good time for an examination to see where we stand with that. Is that what we're doing? And for those, by the way, that you have children that have come and gone like we have, you don't really get a second chance unless you've got a wife named Sarah. It's not going to happen. But I do have grandchildren. I do have grandchildren. When you look back at that, all of us can look back and say, I wish I would have given more attention to, I wish I would have done that. And this is not a time to beat ourselves with that, but it is a time to reflect on this and say, what can we do better to be examples and to help our children in this way? Teaching them diligently. It says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They'll be as frontlets between your eyes. You'll write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So that's where I brought the plaques in. We put those up. Physically, we've done that, but God obviously is considered more about the spiritual application than he is about buying plaques and putting them up. What are we saying? What are we teaching? How are we exemplifying God when we're before our kids and grandkids and others as well? You'll find it written here, not only through the book of Deuteronomy in chapters 10, 11, 18, 26, 30. This is constantly referenced to the Israelites in the book of Deuteronomy. You'll also find it in Joshua. If we turn over to the book of Joshua and turn to chapter 22 and verse 5. Chapter 22, verse 5. Here it's said here, take diligent heed, as Joshua was talking to the eastern tribes that returned to their land. He gave them an admonishment that he was given himself. He says, take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. As long as they did that, Israel was going to be okay. And they were for a time. But constantly you can see the testimony of Israel who went forward, who went backward. And we're right in the midst of this today. For those that don't understand about our heritage in this country, as far as we're descendants, really, when you come to the knowledge, and people, again, they throw that out that it's nothing. We understand what the Bible says about the birthright blessings that God was going to give and how it was going to come down to our time and day and age now, that Britain and the United States didn't come about as far as anything that they did. Frankly, we shouldn't be here right now. Without God's intervention and blessings, we would not be here right now. These were blessings that were passed on because of what he told Abraham was going to happen, because of the promises that he gave to them. And now we can see it. The backslide is in deep effect right now, and we're going to be punished for it. There's no doubt. For us, it's just a time of when. But we constantly see the backsliding because people aren't regarding. They're not talking about God. They're basically saying, well, whatever they want to do, what people want to do in their own personal lives, that's their business. No, it's God's business. And so when I've got to raise grandchildren to teach them that, by the way, you are a girl, Don't let anybody tell you that you're a Z or whatever else, whatever letter that they want to try to call them from our own university right here. Your gender and diversity department, our own university. They don't want to call male and female. So our kids are going to be faced with the unisex bathrooms. It's not going to be girl and boy. So they want to get rid of the heritage. And yet all the way back to the beginning, God said, I created them male and female. So what do we do here? How do we face this? We've got to even be more diligent to fight what's being thrown in our face. To say, well, you know, people are just born that way. You know, you're born that way. That's the way it is. No, that's not what God says. God is not going to be someone that has somebody born that way and then condemn them. That's not the way he works. So anybody tells you that's the world's psychology and the world's mentality, which is not of God at all. So we're going to have to sort through this and see what the Bible says and then live it with all of our heart. In 1 Kings chapter 8, 1 Kings chapter 8, in verse 61, this is where the temple had been dedicated, and Solomon was here, and it was such a bright time in the time of Israel. When God blessed them, they were at peace. And he said in verse 61, let your heart therefore be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day. And we know that that occurred for not very long of a time, did it? But the words were said. It was there in front of them. Chapter 9, verse 4. Chapter 9, verse 4, now if you walk before me as your father David walked in integrity of heart and in uprightness to do according to all I have commanded you. And if you will keep my statutes and my judgments, then will I establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. And once again, that lasted for a time, and God took the kingdom from Solomon. He tore it in half. We know that the northern tribes were scattered. And eventually the southern tribe of Judah, Benjamin and Levi, within that was also scattered. Let's go now over to the New Testament in Matthew chapter 22, because this concept is throughout the Bible. It's not just in one place. In Matthew chapter 22, there's more of a depth, as Mr. Buchanan brought this up. We do learn basic concepts of Ten Commandments, of statutes, of which the holy days is one of them, of which clean and unclean food. So basically, you know, we may have done good with our children understanding those, but God said there's more to this. If it's not from the heart, it will probably not last. And many of our former members left because it was never in their heart. It was just simply a conformance to a set of standards and rules that they ended up being rejecting and actually hating what was done because it was such a tedious task. Some said God's commandments are too hard for people. That God is a taskmaster, and he said it's exactly the opposite. Matthew 22 verse 37. Actually, there was a lawyer, verse 35, that asked him a question, testing him and saying, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Because he wanted to pin him to one so he could dispute the others. Well, how come this one is not more important? Obviously, Christ knew the depth of that. See, the other one, as it was mentioned, I will take off from that because it was a good concept. You know, they knew the milk, if you want to say that, of God's commandments. Anybody could probably recite the Ten Commandments. They didn't understand the depth of it. And this is what Christ here was explaining. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. It's which define everything that they said had to do with love. not anything to do with weighing somebody down and making it difficult. It was to make it easier for people. They didn't grab that. They didn't understand that. Over in Luke 10, verse 27. Same thing he says and answers here, but he adds this also. He answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. Your neighbor as yourself." So many times throughout the scripture, we can see in many different accounts of where this is highlighted. Going back to Nehemiah 8 now. Nehemiah 8 is a time that the Israelites came back out of captivity. They had been taken into captivity, were now before Ezra. And this is before, right around the time of the Feast of Trumpets. It talks about the seventh month, all the children of Israel gathered together. It says in verse 1, as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So here he starts reading, and it says, you know what's so interesting about this? It says, when he read this from morning until midday before men and women and those who could understand, the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. There was probably never a time where their ears were more inclined to listen to what was being said. How I bring it up now, we're going to be faced with the Feast of Tabernacles. And there's people, I won't say, I don't know how many, but there's people that will come to the feast and their focus will be on enjoying the physical elements that are there. Because I know the tests that are there. Lots of different speakers are going to be there. Some will connect with you more than others will. What do we do about that? Because some will go, well, do you know, that one just didn't connect with me. And I'll ask, did you pray about that morning? Did you ask for God's blessing on that speaker? Did you ask for God's blessing on your hearing? That no matter what was said, there was something that you were going to pull out of a message that was prayed about and prepared and talked about before we even got there. We've had speakers' meetings. We've gotten together and we've talked with one another. This is what I plan on giving. We've asked each other as ministers, is there anything that you can add to that? It's in a way kind of a wonderful process because we're able to contribute. And we're able, what we want to try to miss doing sometimes is if somebody has a certain topic, it's not that it's wrong to speak on the same topic, but we want to cover as many broad subjects or as many defined subjects as possible. So these are prepared, you know, a month or two beforehand for the people. What's it going to be like? Is this just going to be another feast where we come, we kind of get through services, now we can go on to the fun stuff? When in reality, the real reason that we're there at the feast is to worship God. The rest of the stuff is great. It's wonderful to have. But where is our heart? Where is our soul? And where is our mind when it comes to this? This is the part that we need to constantly be growing and learning it and evaluate, and for each one of us to take a look in the mirror and how we're approaching the Feast of Tabernacles this year. And if we do this, guess what? It will be another one of those best feasts ever, because we'll be focused in on the right things, what God wants us to bring us there for. See, all of these people, the men, women, and children, listened attentively as the book of the law, and they were crying. They were told, this is not a time to cry. This is not a time to beat yourself. You already were beaten up. You went through captivity. Now you're back. Rejoice in the fact that you can listen to God's word freely again and actually once again have it restored in your heart. Did it last? For a while, and then they went back again, didn't they? It constantly was that circle that mankind has gone through, and right now we're going back through it with our very own eyes. It seemed like there were some pretty decent years there, at least in my life, when things were halfway sane, when we weren't talking about men marrying men and women marrying women, and all the other things that are brought up in this day and age. This has gotten so crazy, it's preposterous. It's embarrassing as a nation when you think about it, when you see the reflection that we have on the rest of the world when it comes to our pornography and everything else that we have, why people hate us, you could understand why they would hate us. We're such a bad example. And God never blessed us to be a bad example. And those blessings we can see before our eyes are being removed. It's simply a matter of time. But there was a renewed zeal as they kept the holy days and prepared for the Feast of Tabernacles. Their hearts truly seemed to have yearned and to hear God's law expounded. But did the people ever love God with all of their heart, with all of their soul, and with all of their might? You know, God said in Deuteronomy 5, as I told you, He said, you know, it's just not there. It's not going to be there. So we can understand it's there for a testimony to see what happened to them and to take care that we make sure because of God's Spirit that it is in our hearts, it is in our souls, and it is in our might. He said in verse 29, "Oh, that there was such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." But due to their backsliding and their forgetfulness and their unfaithfulness and their ungratefulness, their stony heart, their kingdom was once again removed from them. So what could possibly keep us from our kingdom, the one that we're looking forward to? What does it truly mean to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our might? And what does this have to do with the upcoming holy days? Let's look at some of these terms, because when you pile these together and put these together, you can see the meat of God's word right here contained in these words. Hebrew term for heart, as you look at it in the Old Testament, comes from the Hebrew word leba, L-E-B-A-H. Hebrew word leba. Now consider, if you're thinking heart, I wonder what your thoughts would be going if you were going to do a definition of the word heart in the Hebrew. What would you think it meant? The term that comes out of leba is the word courage. Courage. Now, when you think about it, courage doesn't come from there. We can define the word courage. But you know what it talks about? In many cases, it says their hearts fail them. The army comes forward and their hearts fail them. They just went limp. They were nothing. There was no courage in them, and they fled. You know what happened? Their brain saw there's 100,000 more of them than there is. I can do math. That's in the brain. But there are others that had the heart, and it didn't matter how many did it because they had the courage. They had the backing and the strength of God. They were in obedience to God's word. In fact, Hezekiah didn't have to lift a finger, as we saw what happened to Hezekiah. The Greek term, interestingly enough, for heart would be cardia. You've heard that as a medical term. Cardia, cardio as we call it. Cardia, K-A-R-D-I-A. This word, we couple these together, that's where it's so interesting what it means. This means what many people think it would mean. It means feeling. You've got a strong feeling. That's why we, you know, people look at the heart the way it's shaped, which is so interesting. I guess maybe somebody came up with that concept, the heart, because if they put a real shape of a heart, it would look really funny. Sending somebody a card, "I love you," with an actual heart on it. So somebody made that nice, you know, symmetrical type thing, and that's what we think of a heart today. But it's the feeling that people have. That's right. That's all true when you couple that together. That courage, that comes from the heart, the seat of emotions, the one that maybe when you met some of the younger newlyweds here, or some of even the older ones, might remember that time when you first saw your spouse. You know, what if you first saw that potential wife-to-be, that of how it's just like, oh, whoa, what's that feeling here? Where's that coming from? Songs are sung about it. You know, that feeling that comes from here. You're not saying "I love you" from your brain. You know, it's coming from the seat of emotions here. This is what it's talking. How much do we love God? Do we love God that when you saw your mate for the first time? What is that like? How much do we truly, really love God? That's going to be a reflection on what we do and how we act and what we say. The next term, soul. Soul, when you look at the Hebrew term, most know the Hebrew term for soul, don't you? all these years we've been around, the term would be what? Nephesh. Nephesh. Meaning breath or desire. That's why animals we found could be souls too, because the meaning was breath. So you can have a person that's a nephesh or an animal that's a nephesh. They both have souls. Breath, or in this case, the Hebrew term also connotes desire. Desire. Breath or desire. You know, it's so interesting. You take it this way. Get the wind knocked out of you. You can feel desire, can't you? Your desire is, I want air and I want it now. That's desire. So when you look at these terms and you put these together to relate, what is God talking about when he says, love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our desire, with all our breath? It's like you're trying to catch your breath for the first time. Greek term. The Greek term is psuche. P-S-U-C-H-E. P-S-U-C-H-E. This could mean the same thing as in Hebrew, breath or spirit. Or spirit. Love him with all your innermost being, your innermost breath. The life that God gives to you, he expects us, especially because people can't do it without God's Spirit. That's why the Israelites couldn't have it. But what did he say? He says in the last days, he goes, I'm going to pour my Spirit among all flesh. We'll see a couple scriptures that relate to that, because there will come a time he will put the heart in them. And because maybe of all the things that they've gone through, do you think they'd want to go through that? You would think they wouldn't want to go through that turmoil again. And yet the Israelites kept going through the cycle. And it's like they don't get enough of it because of the deception from Satan the devil. So you get that spirit or desire that comes from that word soul. Love the Lord your God with all of your feeling, with all of your courage, with all of your being, spirit, your desire. And then we come to the word mind. The Hebrew term for mind is mehod, M-E-H-O-D-E. Very interesting, the terms of this word. It can mean diligently, and then you remember scriptures that we have throughout as far as being diligent to be about all these things. Not halfway. God never wants halfway or half-hearted, as we've called it before. It says diligently. Another word is exceedingly. And one other is the word, very interesting term, because we would normally maybe use it in a negative connotation, where this is used in a positive. It's the word vehemence. If you have a vehement desire towards something, a passionate desire towards something, this is where the mind is coming from. With all diligence, exceeding, with all vehemence. And that comes sometimes from what we put in our mind to say, you know something? That's not going to happen again. When something happens, we say, and you've been burned on it enough times, that's not happening again. Where does that come? From the mind of saying, I'm tired of being beaten down this many times. It's not happening again. I'm putting two together here. That will not happen to me again. And so you set that in your mind with all vehemence and then put the other two together, and we're on the road to doing this. Greek term is called dianoia. D-I-A-N, short for Diane, dianoia. D-I-A-N-O-I-A, meaning deep thought or understanding. Sometimes it takes a little time. That's why it's so important with the meditation, to stop and think, what in the world am I doing? How can I give any time to God when I'm so busy texting, all these other so-called important things that occupy our life? Stop! There are songs sung about that, aren't there? Stop and let me off the world or something like that. A couple different songs about that. Stop, people understand that. Stop. It's going so fast. I don't even know the meaning of what I'm here for anymore. Everything's going so quick. The reason I say this is what we're faced with. This is going to come after us more and more. We're going to have busier lives, busier lifestyles. And I know for those that have been thinking of this, it's frustrating sometimes because it's hard to stop and to put those priorities back in order. That's why we need to do it it says you got to give diligence to this. I know years ago the story that at least I read in the autobiography, there was either a vision or something that Mr. or Mrs. Armstrong felt that they had. It was something like a question was asked, will we have time to go to, can we go to movies? because they felt that they were going to be set on a course, which they were. Well, we have time for movies. And the answer came back, you're not going to have time for movies. Sometimes I wonder, as the lifestyle, sometimes we have, do we really have time? And is it interrupting the things? Not that there's anything wrong with watching a movie or a program, but what is it doing? Is it taking us away from time that we need to spend with God? Time that we haven't given in that area. Where are our priorities? What are we supposed to do? This is this deep thought and the understanding of what is it meant when God says to do this? What does he mean by this? And then the question, what am I doing about it? Am I doing anything about it? Once again, as we see in the New Testament, we can find that Jesus was teaching that there was a requirement that went beyond the compliance to the commandments, something the disciples didn't yet understand, but we saw it in Pharisaical terms where the Pharisees took the set of rules or commandments that God gave and they made their own. And so they put, as it says, they bound heavy burdens on people. Those were the heavy burdens that God never did intend. For those that even think about the Sabbath day, sometimes in the past I had noticed sometimes people would talk, or maybe kids or maybe myself in my young years, I can't remember, would talk about the Sabbath day. What can you do on the Sabbath day? The Sabbath day became more of what I can't do than what I can do. So what happens is the onus was on the parents, was on us. We wanted to show our kids not what they couldn't do, but what they could do. And now they look back to the Sabbath day and they say, we had an enjoyable time. And yet there was a time I served 6 churches. Every Sabbath, we were to 2 different churches all day. And yet we found time to enjoy ourselves as we drove, stop at different places, try to make the Sabbath an enjoyable time, not just got to go, got to sit for 2 hours, fellowship, then come back. There was enjoyment in places that we went and different people that we met and places that we can visit. So it wasn't always easy, but the diligence part factor came into this is a day to be called joyful. And if we're not making it joyful, it's not God's fault. That's something he said for us to honor and to worship him and to make it an enjoyable day. This is what he was cutting through. Mark chapter 12, as we go to the New Testament. Mark 12, verse 28. The same thing was mentioned here, that one of the scribes came and asked him that question. And he says, of course, in verse 30, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second, there is no other great commandment greater than these. And then the scribe said to him, very interesting answer. Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Do you know, there are always a few in the Bible that when they gave Christ an answer, that he marveled at it. You know, all the people that he saw that just didn't have it, once in a while there was something, he would just come and he goes, you know, this is amazing. Remember the centurion? He said, the centurion just said, just say it, my servant, I know how this works. Say it, my servant will be healed. And Christ marveled. He's going, I've not seen such a great faith like this ever in all of Israel. You come to a time like this and look what his answer is. Verse 34, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you know, you're not far from the kingdom of God. You have things that you're still going to learn, but you know, you've got an aspect there that not many people understand. Because don't forget, it was always a set of compliance. When I sin, now I got to go look for a sheep. It became something physical, as it may have in modern day times as well. Because as I reflect on and go back to early Feast of Tabernacles that I went from the 70s, I still remember that before that closing prayer was given, that people were going out the door so they could get to their restaurant before anybody else could, and they could escape the crowd. What kind of respect was that toward God? Was there a forgetting that we're here not just to be compliant to his laws, but to worship him? And God knows our heart, but he knows also in the reflection, What are they doing? They're leaving before the prayer is given. You know, before honor and respect is given toward God in that way. That was very interesting. And I sure hope that that doesn't take place during any feasts anywhere. See, their lack of heart kept them from their kingdom. And yet, even at that time, Judah or Jerusalem at that time was ruled by the Romans, yet they were so blinded by their disobedience that they believed that they were free. In John 8, let's look at it. This is what you would call apathy. It was incredible, the thinking of this time, but yet again, when you and I just sit back and think about what's happening today, it's so pathetic today to see the things that are happening. When our Supreme Court ruled on this last one, I said, that's pathetic. And there were a couple Supreme Court justices there that felt the same way. And yet they knew that the balance of the courts had tipped. They saw that as a complete obliteration of our Constitution and a complete distortion of that. So you got a couple people in there that saw it from a certain point and that probably to this day would be absolutely devastated. I remember seeing one of those judges. He sat before one of the State of Union addresses. He was just beside himself. He couldn't believe that our president was addressing things in this way. There are still people out in the world today that see what the way our nation is going, that are praying to God, that are asking that this nation would repent and change. So I would ask God that besides those that have been called and that know better, but these people that also know better, that are trying to strive for sane teaching for our children and biblical standards still, that God would honor and see that and bless that and help there to be a little bit of resurgence there as well. In John 8, verse 31, it says, Jesus said to those Jews who believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will bind you down like anything. That's the way that some people consider it worded, wouldn't they? People that we had fellowship before came to feel that these laws that we observe today are burdensome, that now they should be able to eat whatever they want, go wherever they want, keep a day. I keep the Sabbath any day. I keep the Sabbath in my heart. Then you know it's gone. Then you know that it's just gone. You can't. That statement itself doesn't even make sense. It sounds like it's from some kind of psychologist. Well, I keep the Sabbath in my heart. How in the world do you do that? How in the world do you keep something in my heart? Either you keep it or you don't keep it. If you keep it, it's more than just compliance. So we can still be here and miss the point if we're not here with all of our heart, soul, and might. So that's why many times when God allows us to come together with even combining in larger groups, you know, it's great to be able to do that. We meet in our small congregations for Sabbath throughout the year. Then you come together with a big congregation of, 2,000 or 3,000, sometimes even more? It's great to be able to be together, to sing together. There's something about that we look forward to during the feast. Because we end up, you sing out with all your heart. We've got to do that during the week as well. Here is, as he's saying, talking about the truth making them free, look at the way they answer. They said, we are Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. What were they drinking? You were never in bondage to any man? You were never in bondage in Egypt? Did they somehow miss that story? They were never in bondage under the Assyrians? They were never taken into captivity before? In fact, right then, they were in bondage under the Romans with soldiers all around them. What are you guys missing there? It's incredible when you see the answer that they say. So how do you say we'll be made free? We're free. And you know what they say now? We're free. In this country, we're free. You can do whatever you want. And people will say, I don't care what they do. They can do whatever they want as long as they don't bother me. Oh, if they're not bothering you now, you will be bothered. And now we find ourselves, as we watch it, we are losing our freedoms that we were guaranteed under the Constitution. You and I see that clearly. It's just a matter of the seeping and creeping and people being blinded to saying, let's just give ourselves over. And that's never what the intent of our founding fathers was. So we see as much baloney now as we did back then. It should be no surprise. It's just a repeat in the cycle. And the sad part, there were there in these stages of it. So you bring forward and transport 1985 years and ask, what could possibly keep you and I from a kingdom? Are we truly free today? What does it mean for us to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our might? And what a better time for reflection for this among ourselves now as we approach these holy days. To ask ourselves, why are we even here? To ask ourselves, why are we going? Why are we doing this? Zechariah 14. This is one of those, you know, as we talk to people about one example here that God's laws are consistent, His statutes are consistent. We obey; they were obeyed before. They were obeyed in Christ's time. They are being obeyed now, at least by some. And this is a time in the future when we see that all nations will come up to worship God at the feast. And not just that, but the other days as well. It will come to pass, verse 16 of Zechariah 14, that everyone that is left, look at what it says here, everyone that is left of all the nations, you and I know that as we see the end times coming, how many people are going to be destroyed? Not just in the great tribulation, but when God brings His wrath down. It says those that are left, the remnant that are left. I wonder if it's going to be like the time of Nehemiah, to where people are going to come up and they're going to be willing to give an ear. It seems like, though, there will be people, you would think this is insanity, there will be people, it looks like, that may say, no, I'm not going to come up. Because you see after that, it says, and if they don't come up, famine's going to come upon their land. Seems to indicate there might be some of that. But it will come to pass that everyone that is left of the nations which came against Jerusalem will even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. There's a big difference there in knowing and understanding that difference, again, as it was mentioned, between milk and meat. We come to find out that there's a Sabbath day, that there's a Sabbath day to be kept, but then you find the primary purpose of the Sabbath day is not just to come and to listen to sermons or to fellowship, but it's to worship God. That's the number one point, because you've seen people before that feel, well, I can just stay home and watch a webcast. That's compliance. That's the thought of compliance. That's the thought, well, God just wants me to stay to at least listen to a sermon today. That'll fulfill the element of the Sabbath. What happened? That doesn't fulfill that. There's been a delusional type thinking there, because that's only a part of that element. The primary purpose is to acknowledge the God of the Sabbath day and to worship Him and to give our time one day out of the week to Him. It's not by staying home. So first and foremost, as we extrapolate from the entire to the Scriptures, we are here to worship God. But a very important personal question is, do we really desire to worship God, or are we simply desiring the pleasures as we've saved second tithe and we're able to spend money? Do we just desire the pleasures of the feast? You know, what a wonderful time to be able to worship God through assembling together, through offerings of prayer, song, fellowship, and service. A time to be refreshed, a time to learn, a time to truly look forward to what God has in store for us and for this entire world. The feast days, and especially as we come to the Feast of Tabernacles, should be truly a wonderful time of spiritual renewal and preparation for the people of God. In Revelation 19, is this something that you and I would want to miss out on? Because if we don't love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might, you may miss out. Because it's more than just compliance. We have to actually self-examine. And as he said, oh, that there were a heart. And if we find our heart is missing, then we've got to pray and fast for God's Spirit to be stirred up within us so we have that. So you can say that. I do love God with all my heart, with all my soul, and it's going to be reflected in the way that I live, the way that I talk, the way that I dress, everything. Revelation 19, verse 6, I heard it as it were the voice of great multitude, as the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns, the one who we are here to worship today. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. Speaking of God the Father, it says, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. That's why we bring these elements up, so we can reflect on where we stand, and if we're falling short, that we're making ourselves ready, that we find this meaty and important enough to follow through with and to change in our lives. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. It's the reflection that you and I did live a life that was in obedience to God's laws and everything that he said. So yes, it is important that we follow through with what he says to do, because there's going to be a reflection, hey, these people did this. Not only that, not just the basic stuff, but they went farther and beyond in understanding what that was talking about, that they prayed for their enemies. They actually blessed them that persecuted them. They understood the elements of what God was trying to say, because we understood that this righteousness is beyond compliance. It's obedience from the heart. And he said, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true sayings of God. Not some kind of baloney that today's psychologists would like to give to you on the way things work. It's like when you're looking at this and I think, well, I've got some leftover milk. I think I'll put it in the tank. It probably burns everything. Right. Try. You know something? As silly as that seems, that's exactly what people are doing here. Exactly what they're doing here. They're taking what God says. They're trying to figure out, not even figure out, they can't figure it out. Their concept of love is so distorted, it's like putting milk in a tank. They don't understand the concept of love. They think it's just a simple feeling and going out and having sexual relations. And that's what love is. That's the basic concept. And Satan has distorted that so much because he's destroyed the family. And that's a result of what happens. So what does it take to make ourselves ready? What does this have to do with the upcoming holy days? How is that love manifested to us through God? And how much does God love us? Well, if you ever take a chance to watch some of the football games, I don't know if they have that anymore, but it used to be when John 3:16 was in your end zone. That was an example. It did say, for God so loved the world. How much did he love us? It says that he gave his only begotten son. It says, I love you, and I'm going to manifest my love to you by the things that I do, not just by the things that I say. Christ himself said in John 15 and verse 9. You remember this because he was talking with his disciples. This is not just a one-time thing during the Passover season. It's all year round, as the foot-washing attitude is as well. John 15, verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. Verse 10, it says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And so we've had sermons and messages being taught about that, that it's not just a physical sacrifice, it's an overall sacrifice, that sometimes it could be physical. So how do we truly love God? What really needs to be done to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our might? I have 4 points to leave you with today. And these are simple, basic ones that we've heard before, but it's a reflection on what we do. An important element, as has been mentioned in Hebrews, was the doctrine of repentance. Repentance is number one. You know, but God says in Revelation 2, if you don't change, if you don't overcome, if you don't repent, there comes a certain time where God says, that's it. And that's the danger part, by the way, which we're trying to convey to some of our young people. I'm not saying we're not judging overall. We're just saying this can be an element that's in there, that there's something out there that the world has to give that I want to make sure that I experience before I come into the church and be baptized. That is such a faulty deception. If people think that they're getting some kind of fun out there in this world that they're going to miss out on, that is such a misleading lie that's just not true. And yet the pull is out there. They call it sometimes, I want to sow my wild oats, and then I'll come back, and then I'll repent, and then I'll be baptized. God says, that's not the way it works. You're looking for some real, real sadness and trouble if we're looking to that. Repentance has got to be a part. There are those, I believe, that walk with us before that God says, okay, that's it. And you and I have seen that. There are people that walk with us before that are not here anymore. God gave them back to the world. He goes, this is not the time. This is not going to be their time. They're going to miss out on this. They weren't serious about this. It was just compliance to them. So I'm going to give it to somebody who wants it, who desires it. Because what would you and I do? Say you get something that was passed down to you. I've got an example of this because of a table that was handed down to me. It was my great-grandparents' dining table. It's got a bunch of leaves in it. It's not the prettiest looking table at all. My dad refinished it. But it's got a memory for me that we all sat around Thanksgiving so many times around this one table. So it's got a great memory. And my son, Jonathan, wanted this table. He goes, I really want that table. I was so happy to give him that table. We couldn't fit it in our house, but to find somebody that really wanted it, you know, instead of going, well, you know, throwing it out to the Salvation Army, or how about somebody here, do you want it? Well, I don't know, I'll take it, but I don't know. To find somebody that really wants it makes you feel kind of good, doesn't it? How do you think it makes God feel when we really want what He has to offer? I want that, and I want it bad. So much as I'm willing to change my life in so many different ways. But it's a continuing thing we know for a Christian that sometimes we'll backslide as well. So repentance is important in our life that we can turn around our lives and we can not distance ourselves from God but get closer to Him. The next one, of course, is baptism. Baptism. It says your next point is to be baptized once you come to that change, it says in Acts 2, verse 38, be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit. But this baptism part is that part where you say, I don't want to live that way anymore. I want this way. But it never stops. For us, sometimes it may change. There may be a backsliding. And we've got to remember, don't forget that's the choice you made. But other people have taken other people away from the kingdom because of that. Because people have made that choice, and all of a sudden some people start to go this way, and they go, what are you doing? Well, I don't know. Well, this way, hey, it's a lot better. You don't have to be under this. You don't have to do that. You can eat whatever you want. Look how great that is. When it was told to people, hey, by the way, those clean and unclean food laws, those are Old Testament laws. That day, after that sermon, people were at Red Lobster. Gobbling down like the people of Israel were gobbling down quail. Where was the heart there? When that was changed so easily, where was the heart there? We've observed different points like that. We've seen that. Baptism is one of those you devote your life to God. It's like a marriage covenant. It's the most important covenant you'll ever have besides the marriage covenant. It's one of those that doesn't matter what happens. That's the way I chose to go. Nothing's going to take me out of that. Nothing ever will. The next one is the receiving of the Holy Spirit, which obviously comes next. See, all these relate to us. You may be baptized, but we have to have a reflection on what we were thinking when we were baptized, why you made that decision in the first place. You know, sometimes, for instance, as I backtrack a little bit back to baptism, sometimes when there's a marriage counseling that takes place, and the heat stirs up, and maybe people have pulled against one another because things may have gotten busy, finances. There's lots of different reasons why people start to pull away. So you ask them, what was it that brought you together in the first place? Why have you allowed circumstances to change what you thought and where you were from the very beginning? And once people start to think of that, yeah, you know, you're right. Things have come upon us, and we did start to draw away from each other. We started to constantly nag at one another, which we didn't do, because you're not going to do that when you're courting. You know, normally you're not going to do that. Boy, your breath really smells. Something like that. You're not going to be saying things like that you might so free and easy say after you're married. And that shouldn't change either. You know, to be cordial, to be respectful to one another, and not take each other for granted after you've lived for 20 years. And after, as it was said, I pointed out, my grandma said, you don't know what it's like to be married for 50 years. Then other people that have been married for over 50 years could give it to my grandma. Well, you don't know what it's like to be married for 55 years or 60 years. The point on that is the love is supposed to grow. It grows. That's even in our very own lives. When you talk to people that have had close relationships for years, that still love each other and that understand the depth of that love more than ever because of the years of experience that they've had. That's more than just compliance and more than just a wedding ring. It's how we treat each other. It's how we react to one another. And that's a constant way of life that we go through. Receiving of the Holy Spirit, though, is what gives us the heart, doesn't it? That's the one where you find out when you're falling short, that Paul says in 2 Timothy 1, verse 6 and 7, stir up the gift of God that's in you through the laying on of hands. So if you feel that you're falling short with that, if you've examined yourself today, if you're doing that, you go, you know, I hear what he's saying, and he's right. I don't have that zeal for God, that heart that I need to have. I can't give it to you. I might be able to stir up a little bit here to at least listen, but you've got to go back out there again and face the world that's going to try to pull you right back down again. You can get on your knees, you can fast before God, and you can ask Him for the things that are more important in your life than anything. And I tell you what, once you grab that heart, once you have that heart and love for God, nothing else is going to matter. It just won't. God will bless you as the time goes on. There's nothing more important, though, than having that heart and love for God where He'll recognize that and bless us for it. The Holy Spirit is so important to understand what that means for us. And then, as Paul said in Hebrews 6, what else is it after the Holy Spirit? It's on to perfection, isn't it? It's on to perfection like anything else would be. You know, I guess I'll have to take a picture of what our house looks like now, because it is so far from perfection. You know, as they say the old word, it looks like a cyclone hit it. That would be it. So for us, I'm looking at what needs to be done, grass, weeds, everything. It'll be nice to kind of get in a rhythm to where you're going from this to something like that. You know, and those are just physical things, aren't they? There's always going to be work to be done on a house, understand that. But so much more in our spiritual lives, too, that we constantly are growing and learning and listening and loving God and learning and growing to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might. You know, there was one, as I close this out, I put some additional scriptures in here. Normally, when my time goes long, I like to put a couple extra in case I go short for some reason. But there was a couple in here that talks about when you think about the heart and what God looks at the heart. You know, when He was choosing a king for Israel, do you remember that example? You know, so we can relate to a lot of different testimonies when Samuel was using his head. Do you remember? Samuel used his head. He looked upon how tall a person was. That's been done for years. Sometimes even when choosing within ministers, people will look at the one that's got the smoothest type speech, maybe that dresses more suave than him, that always has the right answers. But then within his life and the way that somebody conducts themselves, you see a totally different story. That's really interesting. It's been a way of mankind for millennia, because Samuel comes in, hey, Saul, good looking guy, big looking guy. Or he's looking at all the sons of David. And all of a sudden, this little runt comes in. All of a sudden, it's almost laughable. This kid? Yeah, this kid that you might see how small he is, but he's taken lions by the scruff of the neck and he's punched him in the face. You know, this is the guy we're talking about here that has something called heart and courage. This is what it was mentioning in 1 Samuel 16. But there was another one. It was interesting. In 2 Kings 23, verse 25, this is one that you don't see many like this. We've had a few leaders in our life. When you look at it, of course, anybody can knock a leader down. But we've got four faces on Mount Rushmore that somebody felt worthy of chiseling in stone. four faces of Roosevelt and Jefferson and Lincoln and Washington, who for the most part we thought, hey, very, very imperfect, certainly never those that were gifted with God's Holy Spirit, but that were considered pretty good leaders for their time, that God seemed to bless. And others, as people measure different people that came along, I know in the 1980s as President Reagan was elected, you know that they've got their faults and their problems, but you know, the man recognized God. That's one thing that I saw. He recognized the authority of God Almighty. And when you're not converted, and when you got somebody like that, that's got a moral aspect to him like that, I'm thinking in my mind, maybe God has given us a few more years because it looked like we were going down at that time. And now, what are we looking at? What are we looking at when it comes to leadership in the future now? Is God going to give us some peace? Or are we going to get another leader that's going to bring our nation down farther than its knees where we're at right now? There was a king in Israel at this time. In 2 Kings 23, verse 25, it says, like to him, Josiah, there was no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, neither after him arose any like him. And so God blessed this person, yet he had his problems because God allowed him to be slain by another king when he didn't really appeal to God for what should I do. So God allowed him to go and he was killed. You know what happens? What was so interesting? It says in verse 31, Josiah, Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign. This was his son. And he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his forefathers had done. And I said, you know, how do you go from one that serves God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, to one that's so wicked? How does that happen? I don't have the answer to that. Was Josiah so involved with the events that were taking place within the country? And yeah, he did love God, but he neglected his son. He neglected in teaching his son diligently? Did he let his mom rule him? Was that what happened when a king had all these different wives and all these different sons? That neglect had to be there. How do you have such multiple wives and multiple kids and you're able to teach them all diligently? That would have to be how do you get that connect between a father and a son? I'm just wondering, something went wrong here. When you go from there was never a king like him, to one that does evil in the sight of God. There is an absolute change of heart. So in closing here, let's go to a few closing scriptures. In the future, Jeremiah 24, verse 7. Jeremiah 24, verse 7, it's going to be different. And God says it's going to be different as he uses these prophecies that some of them we'll see when we come up to the feast this year. There will be a time when others will need a change of heart, just as we have been learning to love our God as well. Jeremiah 24:7 says, I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they will be my people. All the peoples of this world will be his people. They're all his people now. He's just allowing them to live according to their ways so they can reflect on that it never did work. It says, I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. You know, Ezekiel speaks of that in Ezekiel 36. He said, a new heart I'm going to give to you. A new spirit will I put within you. I'll take away the stony, the hardened heart out of your flesh. I'll give you a heart that is willing to yield to the calling of God. So we're learning about this now. We're learning to live God's ways and to have the depths of the love that we need to have toward him. Solomon mentioned this in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 1. Two scriptures left here in Proverbs and Psalms. Proverbs 3, verse 1. It says here, my son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commandments. Those two go together. They're not apart from each other. That's the basic understanding that we have. It's not just the compliance physically to a set of laws. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Remember, look what he reflects on, something that was said back in Deuteronomy. He obviously had read the book of the law. He wrote the book of the law that was commanded for the king to do that. And he said, bind them about the neck, write them upon the table of your heart. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and don't lean to your own understanding. It's going to produce pain and suffering. Psalm 111, verse 1, as we close here. This is what we need to do when we reflect on the things that God's given to us. There's so many blessings as we come before God in this building today. For those that have been, you know, in Knoxville for so long and have been kind of dragged through the motel route, you know, we've got a pretty nice place where we can store our things and have fellowship. And, you know, some would dream of having halls like this. I don't want to ever forget to be thankful for the peace. I mean, it's nobody bothers us. It's so peaceful that we can have here. For all the blessings that God has given to us that we can constantly be thankful for, that here's one day out of the week we can reflect on this, and as we sing, instead of all the negative things and the things that we've got to do and the things that are upon us, God knows all those things, he says. These are the things that are most important. Psalm 111, verse 1, it says, praise you, the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright in the congregation. As we approach this feast, understand that we are striving and learning to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. What a special time for us to learn, to teach, and to practice this important aspect of God's Word.